Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. It was on January 1st, 1863, that President Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. And with the stroke of a pen, 3 million enslaved African Americans were declared free in the United States. But history tells us something tragic about this story. That freedom wasn't immediately experienced. First of all, the news of their emancipation spread slowly, and some plantation owners withheld that information from their slaves. Others, slaves heard about it, but they didn't believe it. And even when they did believe it, they had nowhere to go. There was no resources or protection for them, so many of them just stayed right where they were. And it wasn't until 2 years later, on June 19, 1865, that the most remote areas of our country were reached with the news, and the Emancipation Proclamation was enforced. And there were enslavers in Texas that had ignored the proclamation until the Union Army arrived in Galveston to make freedom a reality for the more than 250,000 slaves in Texas. Now, we are in a study of the Apostle Paul's letter called Romans. It's a letter written to Christians who were living in Rome in the first century. And Romans 6 tells a similar story, not of political freedom, but of spiritual freedom. And like those emancipated slaves who were free but still living as if they weren't, Paul says many of us are set free by Christ, yet we still live with this old world mentality. But we're going to see today how the gospel reframes the very way we think about ourselves, about who we are and who we serve. And Paul, like, we can break his thoughts here into two vivid illustrations in this chapter. Number one, he talks about how we've died to sin and we've been resurrected to new life. And then number two, he talks about how we've been set free from the slavery of sin and we can live in freedom. So chapter 6 here is going to help anyone who, number one, has a hard time believing that God has forgiven you. It's going to help those who feel stuck in a particular sin or addiction, and you feel like you're never going to overcome it. It's going to help those of you who your past experience with religion has led you to live in constant shame or guilt. And it's going to help those of you who would call yourself a Christian, but you're finding that your faith really hasn't made a significant change in who you are. So if you're new to Sunridge, what we like to do is dive into the passage and read it and understand it in its historical context and narrative. We call that an overview. And then we wrap up by talking about how what we learn translates into our life here today in the Temecula Valley 2025. So let's start with an overview. Paul begins chapter 6 in this classic Greek debate and instructional style by posing a question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So why does he ask this question? He asks it because in chapter 5, he made the point that the greater the sin, the greater God's grace. Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But some people, I think we would call them loophole Christians, read this to mean, well, if more sin equals more grace, then let's just sin away so God's grace can be expressed even more. Sounds like something a fireman would do. But actually, you know, there's a big word for this thought, this theology. It's called antinomianism. And anti means against, and nomos means law, so it means against the law. So antinomianism is the belief that because
of God's grace through Christ, Christians are no longer obligated to obey the moral laws or commandments found in the Bible. So it denies obedience to God's moral law is necessary for a believer. To affirm salvation is by God's grace does not equal do whatever feels good. That's a distortion of the gospel. And what is Paul's answer to that question? Verse 2, by no means. God forbid, some of your versions of the Bible say. Or as the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz said, impossorous. And Paul illustrates his first point by talking about this idea of dying to sin to be alive in Christ. That's in verses 1 through 14. And first of all, he points out this incongruence of a Christian continuing to sin without restraint. In verse 2, he talks about how our old us died. Verse 2, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So the Bible, especially in Paul's writings, sometimes speaks of conversion to Christianity as a kind of death to your old ways, the old life, the old way of thinking. And in Colossians, he talks about the old man, but he's not talking about your daddy there. He meant who we were before Christ. So Paul's point here is, how can I keep sinning if that part of me is gone? And he continues that thought by using their baptism. He says, consider your baptism in verses 3 through 4. It's an example. Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So, first of all, virtually every Christian in the New Testament was baptized, the majority of which did so immediately. And one of the concerns that I have as a pastor, trying to pastor a church in this modern day, is that this symbol of Christianity is losing its significance among believers. See, baptism is a symbol of belief. It's an outward expression of this inward belief. And next Sunday, as Jed mentioned, we're baptizing. So if you are a Christian, I encourage you, and you've never been baptized, I encourage you to take that step. It's a step of obedience. It's a step of boldness. It's a step of proclamation for you to say, I am a Christian. And that is a symbol that has continued from the first century all the way to this time. I know it seems weird, but like we're going back to this tradition that was held in the very first century. The Bible teaches that belief or faith in Jesus is the foundation for salvation, but baptism is the public obedient expression of that belief. And that's why Paul here uses baptism as a vehicle to talk about the death of our old self. Verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And here what he's doing is he's reminding them, he's giving them a picture of what baptism is. When you're put under the water, you're buried like Christ was. And when you're raised up out of the water, you're signifying that because you were buried and Christ died for you, you're going to walk in newness of life. You have a new life. That's the picture. So baptism becomes this vivid picture of how the gospel reframes death and life. We're not trying harder to be better, but we've entered into an entirely new way of living, a new story. And it's not enough for us to bury the old life. We must live the new life. And the gospel doesn't just improve our behavior then. It reframes our identity. You're not a sinner trying to act righteous. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God learning how to live free. Next, Paul talks about how we're in this idea of our old life is dead and we live a new life. He talks about how we're united in Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, verses 5 through 11. Paul speaks metaphorically here how our old life was crucified with him. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So here's the thought. A dead body doesn't fight for its rights, for its way. Today your body tells you what it wants, right? I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I want a hamburger. I'm tired. And you respond to that. But a dead body has none of those desires. So when you and I are dead, none of us are going to be craving a hamburger and dialing up DoorDash to get one, or a burrito. Similarly, in verse 11, Paul goes on, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that is your living body today, so that you obey its evil desires. Goes on in verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So Paul's first idea here, his first illustration, is how we're no longer under the power of sin. The idea is that our old life died when we became Christians. So let it go. Don't dig it up again. Instead, allow God to use you as an instrument in his hands for goodness and righteousness. Because the old you died, and you're free to live a new life because we are a new creation. You know, every third Sunday here at Sunridge, we take communion. And we're going to do it right here because I think it's an appropriate spot. If you didn't get a little communion set up, you could raise your hand and some of our ushers will find you eventually. Hope you have one. And just like baptism was a symbol that comes from the first century, so this little thing that we do, taking communion together, it's a symbol that also comes from the first century. When Jesus sat with his disciples in the upper room, the night before he was to be tried and crucified, he had a meal with them. And he took that bread and he passed it around to his disciples. He broke it and he said, you know, whenever you eat this bread, whenever you gather together in fellowship as believers and you do this thing, remember that the bread symbolizes my broken body. It was broken for you. And then they ate the bread together. And then as he passed the cup around, he said, every time you drink this cup, let it remind you of the blood that I shed for you on the cross. And they drank the cup together. God, we're so grateful that because of what Jesus did, we have a new life. Our old life is dead. And we have a new spirit in us, a new way of living. Help us to experience that daily, to believe it, to understand it, and to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if the first half of Romans 6 reframes what it means to experience the new life, then the second half reframes what it means to live free. And so verses 15 through 23, Paul's going to talk about not that we were dead and now we're risen again. He's going to talk about how we're emancipated from sin's enslavement to live free in Christ. And again, Paul follows this Greek cultural practice in debate by first posing a question to be answered. The same one is in verse 1, but he frames it a little differently. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And of course he says, by no means. And again, he's speaking to those whose faulty reasoning had led them to believe that they could believe in Jesus but not walk as Jesus did. Only here, it's not death and resurrection that's a metaphor, but it's slavery and freedom. And he first of all talks about in verse 16, offering ourselves as willing servants. He says, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So what is Paul talking about here when he says obedient slaves? In the New Testament, the Greek word here is doulos, which is often translated servant or slave, or in some of your Bibles it says bondservant. You see, in the first century, slavery was a very common practice. Up to one-third of the population in major cities like Rome were slaves. And some of these bond servants that Paul's talking about held positions of trust, and they could even earn or be granted their freedom. But some of them would remain in that position, even when offered their freedom. So this is coloring the picture of what Paul is talking about. So when Paul, who often referred to himself as a bond servant, a doulos, when he uses obedient slave, he's not talking about coercion or this forced enslavement, but that doulos who chose willingly to serve. And here he's using the imagery of servanthood to say, we all serve somebody. So in verses 16 through 20, ask, who's your master? How do you tell? And verse 16, you are slaves of the one you obey. So in other words, who do you listen to? Which master is directing you? Who is it you're really trying to please? And it reminds them of who their allegiance is to be to. In verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves of sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You know, when we become Christians, we have a new allegiance solely to Christ. And the part that I really like about how Paul says how our loyalty is how he describes our loyalty and obedience. He says, you have come to obey, which indicates to me a process over time. Because we're always in a growth process, a greater realization or understanding, like in verse 18, that understanding that you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves to righteousness. So the picture here Paul's drawing is when you became a Christian, you were set free from an old cruel master called sin who abused you. And now you willingly cast your allegiance to a new master and follow him who said he came to serve. And in verses 21 through 23, Paul points out that different masters have different outcomes. Paul asks in verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of, the way you used to live? Those things result in death, Paul says. So in other words, when you serve sin, the cultural expectations, yourself, how was that working out for you? Paul's asking. Those things result in death. Contrast that with your situation as a Christian in verse 22. Excuse me. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. You see, different masters have a different pay scale. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the question is, whose payroll do you want to be on? These metaphors, death, life, slave, free, Paul uses to describe the gospel. And the way he's drawing this up, these thoughts would have resonated with both Jewish and Roman Christians, who are the audience of his letter to Rome. And remember, the reason Paul's writing this letter to Rome, at least one of the major reasons, is to address this tension and conflict that's between the Jewish Christians, the people that have a Jewish background that are Christians, and the Gentile Christians. And the imagery in verses 15 through 23, you were slaves of sin, but now you're slaves of righteousness, speaks to both of them. To the Gentile Christians, as I said, Roman society was deeply structured around slavery. And many Gentile believers were likely slaves themselves or slave owners. And so this metaphor really hits home with them. They understand what it means to belong to another person, to obey a master. And Paul reframes their salvation as a transfer of ownership from sin to Christ. And then to the Jewish Christians, the slavery motif would recall the Exodus. Paul reframes it, just as Israel was freed from Pharaoh to serve God, so now you have been freed from sin to serve Christ. So, the Gentiles are told, your freedom doesn't mean moral looseness. And the Jews are told, your historical identity as God's people doesn't make you inherently righteous and above others. Both are redeemed slaves, now servants of righteousness, not self. I got to give up those camel no filters. Well, that's as far as we're going to go today. And let's just spend our final moments considering like how Romans 6 might apply to us. And if I was going to capture like the big idea here that Paul is getting through, is this, the gospel reframes our story from sin slaves to God's sons and daughters. So, number one, don't confuse grace with permission. Don't confuse grace with permission. Some of you, sometimes I just get raspy, you know. Some of you followed the tragic and tangled story of the Murdoch family in South Carolina. I think there was a Netflix documentary on it. They're this powerful family, legal dynasty. They're wealthy, well-connected. They're respected in their community for generations. It goes way back. But instead of using their influence for God, they used it to cover up, or for good, they used it to cover up all their wrongdoing and to avoid consequences. And it became publicly with their son, Paul Murdoch, in 2019. While he was drunk, he crashed his family's boat, and he killed his friend, Mallory Beach. And it was a horrific accident. But what followed was even more disturbing. The family used their legal and social connections to delay charges, to shift blame and obscure the facts. And rather than their grief leading to accountability, they used their privilege to protect themselves. But even their cover-up didn't stop the unraveling of this family. In 2021, Paul and his mother were found murdered, later to be revealed by the hands of Paul's father, Alex Murdoch. So the tragedy of the Murdoch family is what was meant to be a position of trust and responsibility turned into a legacy of destruction. And just as the Murdochs misused their power to serve themselves, some believers can misuse God's grace as a cover for selfishness or sin. See, I can hoard the resources God has blessed me with because he loves me no matter what. And I can be laissez-faire about injustices today because God will work it all out in the end. And I can rationalize my sin because God's going to forgive me. Sometimes we treat grace like a safety net rather than a transformational force in our lives. And Paul warned the Romans about mistaking grace for permission, as we read in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So grace isn't a permission to sin. It's the power not to. And grace doesn't excuse sin. It reframes it, showing sin is not just rule-breaking, but a slavery that Christ died to end. Number two, live from your new identity in Christ. Live from your new identity in Christ. See, the gospel rewrites our story. And psychologists say that what we believe about ourselves determines our behavior. Our identity determines what we do. Who I am dictates how I act. And we become who we see ourselves to be. In the Disney movie, The Lion King, through a series of tragedies and treachery, Simba, the heir of the great Mufasa, has lost sight of who he is. And this pesky mandrel, Rafiki, confronts him about it, chastising him to regain his vision of who he really is. And I'm going to show you a clip of that.
Will you stop following me? Who are you?
The question is, who are you?
I thought I knew. Now I'm not so sure.
Well, I know who you are.
Shh, come here. It's a secret.
Enough already. What is that supposed to mean, anyway?
It means you're a baboon. and I'm not.
I think you're a little confused.
Wrong. I'm not the one who's confused. You don't even know who you are.
Oh, and I suppose you know.
Sure do. You're Mufasa's boy. Bye.
Hey, wait.
Okay, so that is the spiritual meaning. This is a turning point for Simba, if you've seen Lion King, and I assume most of you have. If you have children and then grandchildren, you've seen it many times, as I have. In Romans 6, Paul is stressing our identity in Christ. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 17, you used to be slaves to sin, but you've been set free. If you're a Christian, you Jesus' boy. You're Jesus' girl. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. So here Jesus names sin, like Paul, as a form of slavery, and he offers himself as the one who can bring true liberation. So if you're in Christ, the old you is dead. So stop digging up the old you that Jesus buried. Because you're not your addiction. You're not your divorce. You're not your shame. You're not who the culture says you must be. You're redeemed. You're no longer a slave. You're not owned by any political party. You're free. This is how the gospel reframes identity. You are no longer defined by what you've done, but by what Christ has done for you. Too many Christians know intellectually that they've been forgiven, but they still live under the oppressive thought that God is disappointed in them, or that they must conform to a version of Christianity that fits their cultural identity. Or their cultural ideology. And Romans 6 tells us that when we become Christians, we should view ourselves differently. It's not just about doing better, but believing truthfully. You're alive and free in Christ. So the next time you're sucked into a partisan bubble and feel you have to defend your side to the death, even though it puts you in conflict of who you are in Christ, I want to remind you that you're free from that. And the next time you face pressure to conform to the morality or the immorality of this day and age, you need to remember that you're free from that. And the next time you feel defeated by sin or doubt God's love for you, look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm not who I was. I'm a new creation. The old me is dead and gone. I'm Jesus's. Now, you may say, Britt, I'd love to do that. In fact, I've been trying to do that, but the truth is I get defeated. So number 3 is embrace the process of transformation. Embrace the process of transformation. In everyday practice, being raised with Christ or set free from your old ways is more of a process than a one-time event. I love what Augustine said. He said, to be dead to sin is not to no longer feel its solicitations, but to refuse obedience to them. When Paul said in verse 4, we're raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We live that new life day by day. When Paul said in verse 19, now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness, we offer ourselves up to God's rule day by day, moment by moment. The African-American slaves that were emancipated by Lincoln in 1863, the Civil Rights Act didn't pass until 1964. So freedom doesn't mean ease. It's often a struggle to be free. We never arrive at being the perfect disciple. For most of us, it's a costly, lifelong battle. What I'm saying is that Even though we're genuinely trying to do our best to follow Jesus in his ways, we also have to cut ourselves some slack. The fact that we fail, and perhaps often, is not a surprise to God. Remember, the gospel is the gospel because we are flawed people. Chardin, who is a scientist, paleontologist, French Jesuit, and Catholic priest, he wrote this: above all, trust in the slow work of God. We're quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new, and yet it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. So it's good to remind ourselves, I think, that our sanctification, that is becoming who God designed us to be, is a partnership with God, and it takes time. But Paul assured us in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion, carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So the gospel even reframes our idea of what it means to grow. It's not climbing a spiritual ladder, but it's relearning how to walk in the freedom that Christ has already given us. Last, number 4, use your freedom to serve others, not just yourself. Use your freedom to serve others, not just yourself. At the beginning of this year, my youngest daughter and her family moved from Fresno. They'd been gone for 7 years. They came back home, and they lived with us for 3 months while they're waiting for their house to be completed. And we're great grandparents, I just have to say. But we're not that grandparent that just lets kids do whatever they want to do. We still have rules in our house about where you can eat, where you can't, where you can take a juice box, you know, those kind of things. And so they had lived with us a couple of months, and Cindy and I were going to go away. We were going to take a trip. So they were going to be in our house without us. And so when we were getting ready to leave, we were like kissing all the grandkids goodbye and, you know, saying, oh, we'll be back. And my little 7-year-old granddaughter, Libby, as we were walking out the door, she said, "Freedom!" So some people view freedom to do whatever you want to do, but freedom also brings responsibility. Jesus said the truth sets us free, but free to do what? Paul said being a Christian frees us from the reign of sin in our bodies. Therefore, in verse 13, he said, offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. So let me ask you something. Do you see every part of you, not just your religious part, not just your spiritual life, but do you see every part of you, who God has made you, what he's designed you to do, what you actually do, as an instrument of his righteousness? Have you ever considered the idea that God is using you every day as an instrument to do his good work in the world? So what about those of you that have jobs, your place of work? Do you realize that you're doing God's good pleasure, whether you're designing a medical device or you're mounting tires for a living? Because you're making the world better, right? Not just making a heart device, but if you're putting tires on some mom's car, you're making her and her family much safer if you put those tires on right. What about all of you moms? Do you picture how God is using you as an instrument of good in the world as you chase toddlers around, or you put puzzles together, or you're coloring, or you're just keeping them safe? What about those of you who are teachers? Do you see yourself as an instrument of God's goodness, that you're educating the children in this community so that they can go on and have a fruitful, meaningful life? What about you coaches that get to, like, invest and young athletes. And you have one of the closest relationships, the most healthy relationship, because you can criticize them and they take your criticism. So you're preparing them for life. What about those of you who you sell real estate for a living? Do you realize that as you do that, as you match families up with a place to live that will be their home, that you are an instrument of God's goodness in their life? What about those of you who serve in restaurants or at the wineries? You know, you are an instrument of God's righteousness or goodness when you're like giving people a nice night out. You're making their time with you a great experience, a relaxing time, a fun time. You're bringing them joy. We're all instruments in God's hand. The gospel reframes freedom to not doing whatever I want, but becoming an instrument of God in the things that he calls me to do, which is helping others be more free. So it's like, just think of just daily examples, your words. They're not profane, but do they build other people up? What about your schedule? Is it just, you're not just like not scheduling destructive behaviors, but does your schedule reflect God's priorities and to help human beings flourish? What about your resources that God has given you? Do you think about how you can use those to make the world a better place? That's what Paul wants us to see, how the gospel reframes everything. It reframes sin as slavery and grace as power and obedience as freedom and identity. Just help us see that we are made in God's image and we are doing his work in the world. I'm going to ask the band to come up now. I want to give you this quote. Harriet Tubman once said, "I freed 1,000 slaves, and I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves." Romans 6 isn't just a call to live differently. It's an invitation to see differently. Because when the gospel reframes everything, freedom is no longer a concept. It's a calling. On January 1st, 1863, freedom was declared for millions, yet many of them, even though legally free, continued to live as slaves. Some didn't know. Others couldn't believe it. And still others, though they believed it, they just didn't know how to do it. They had no resources to do it with. And that's not just history. That's our story. See, Christ set us free, but too many of us live like we're still chained. Chained to guilt, chained to shame, chained to old habits, and chained to the voices that tell us who we must be or that we'll never change. But the gospel declares something better. The gospel reframes everything. It reframes sin. Not as something to manage, but as slavery that Christ has broken our chains from. And it reframes grace, not as permission to wander or to do whatever I want, but the power to walk in freedom. And it reframes our identity, not as sinners trying to do better, but as sons and daughters already loved and simply trying to live out that freedom as God's instruments of righteousness, his instruments in his hands. So the question isn't, has Christ set you free? The question is, are you living like you're free? Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.